I know some of you are gone today, but we're so grateful. I remember back at my first church where I served in the country for 10 years, we always had pick a hymn night, and people would yell out hymns, but somebody just met me in the hallway a minute ago, Stacy, and said, "You choose the songs around here?" I said, "No." He said, "Can I have a request?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Tell the band I'd love to do Oceans." So as you're looking over the next few weeks, you got a request. Pick a hymn night, Oceans. Happy Father's Day for all those of you like myself who are figuring out moment by moment how to be a good dad. Sometimes showing as many lessons in your failures as in getting it right and seeking the forgiveness of your children and showing them what an I'm sorry looks like. Anyway, happy Father's Day to those of you who are in the war to be good dads, good husbands. And praise the Lord, we have an eternal Father in heaven who right now wants to be your father and is welcoming you into his house forever if you'd say yes to his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, 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 thank you for the privilege of two things. My earthly dad, who did a good job, quite imperfect, but a good job of showing me some of your characteristics, purity, gentleness, patience, kindness, and generosity. Thank you for Dad. And thank you that he's enjoying the reward of unending satisfaction, never again wanting, never again longing for anything that'll be unfulfilled. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving your Father in heaven in order that my Father might be in heaven, that I might join him one day, and that all these men and women might join their fathers and together celebrate the great love of the eternal Father of the world. I pray today, God, that many people from around the world would become part of your family. They would say yes to your son, believing he died on the cross and bled for sin, rose from the dead, all in obedience to the eternal Father, and now will accept the invitation of the Father of all nations to become saved, born again, relieved of guilt, freed from condemnation. May someone today say yes to the fatherhood of God. And we welcome them. I welcome them. Your church welcomes them as new brothers and new sisters. May your word spread rapidly. Bless all those who preach this message in hard places around the world. And may those who hear be given faith to no longer believe error and lie, but to receive the truth, which is Christ himself. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a time in our culture when we believed in heroes, when we believed that some men lived such exemplary lives that their lives, the values of their lives, were worth imitating and emulating. We looked at actors like John Wayne and the character he played in all of his westerns, and we regarded those characters as heroes, men who believed and fought for justice and men who defended the weak and men who lived by a set of values. But in recent times, the 60s and 70s and on, our leaders have so disappointed us with unethical, immoral, untrustworthy lifestyles that we no longer look with expectancy to find leaders. We become a doubting, cynical society that says you cannot trust the motives or the trustworthiness of anyone. It's not a good thing, because it's not a true thing, because even though men like myself, my father, fathers here are imperfect, this world craves and needs heroes, needs role models, and young boys all over the world need heroes, men who know how to restrain moral choice, and men who know how to use their strength to bless the weak. Young men need to look up and see heroes once again. And so if there's any place that heroes ought to be found, it ought to be the church, where our moral and missional compass is determined by a God who is holy and generous. And therefore, all men who claim to know him ought to be like him in holiness and generosity, morally constrained and missionally driven to give their lives for the sake of others. So, there's a lot of places in the Bible where men like this are described. We started looking at six characteristics of those men last week. Interestingly enough, those characteristics were found in a group of people who are called to be leaders in the church that we refer to as elders, but we discovered in looking at those characteristics that they are much broader than just a group of elders. They apply to all those who want to grow in the aspect of leadership. Last week we looked at six, and authentic leadership we said was those who impact their world through servant leadership. Those who eliminate questionable behavior from their life. Authentic leaders are those who honor their marriage through love and purity. Those who build a life that is worth imitating. They possess an eager love for new people to bring them into the kingdom. And they consistently study and apply the scripture. Number seven in that list of authentic masculine leadership, or leadership that applies to anybody that wants to be a growing disciple toward leadership, is authentic leaders are not consumed with the use of alcohol. In verse 3, the scripture says, the overseer must not be given to drunkenness. It's interesting when you see a command of any prohibition in the scripture. The reason that it's there is because that was a problem in society. You look at the Ten Commandments and you say, of all the things God could have said in the Big Ten, why are so many of them negative? Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not cheat. Do not commit adultery. Because every one of those behaviors was prevalent in the society in which God introduced himself to Israel. And likewise, in the first century, all the way to the 21st century, it is prevalent that young men are failing to be men in the issue of alcohol. Now, when you talk about alcohol, we always go to two extremes. You have those who want to prove one side of the argument, so they go to a far extreme. Then you have those who want to defend their cause and go to the other side. Instead of looking at what does God say about alcohol? Now, in order to demonstrate that, I want to set this up. I want to look at one of the most beautiful, one of my favorite passages of scripture, of how God cares for the earth and desires to satisfy the earth and created beings out of holy generosity and what he provides for our satisfaction. Psalm 104, God set the earth on its foundations and it can never be moved. God, you covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. God makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. And they give water to all the beasts of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. And he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. It's beautiful, God's generosity. His delight in meeting your needs today at lunch. And he makes wine that gladdens human hearts, and oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered. So, in the midst of my limited understanding of Hebrew scripture, it appears to me that Psalm 104 says that all the things that God has created are here for our enjoyment. And that God is delighted even in the sense of the taste and the gift of wine to satisfy that little spot in the human heart. And the drinking of that wine would bring delight. But because of our tendency with fallen flesh, sinful flesh, every good gift that God gives to man, man quickly learns how to abuse. We abuse sex, we abuse money, we abuse power, and we certainly abuse the gift of alcohol. So therefore, God includes more scripture to tell us about what happens when it's abused. Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker. It makes a fool of you. Beer is a brawler. It produces fights. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 23, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaints, who has needless bruises, who has bloodshot eyes, those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Sounds like Muhammad Ali did. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. As you move through the New Testament, you see in John chapter 2, I've got a wedding coming up on June 26, and I'll say it in the ceremony. Of all the places Jesus first decided to display his glory, he chose to do so at a wedding. And he chose to display his glory with his first miracle, and that is he turned water into wine. But I want you to read that chapter in John chapter 2, and I want you to see that the one who made that miracle happen was the most in control person in that party. Not, matter of fact, if you read the statements of Jesus to his mother when she asked him to fix the wine problem, his first response is, I am on a mission for God and nothing will distract me. So there was nothing about Jesus created that gift that day for delight, not debauchery. Even the New Testament says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit. So what can we conclude? My take is that wine is a gift from God. Drinking in itself cannot be sin according to the Scripture. Yet anyone who is willing to enter into honest dialogue on this subject will have to agree that it is one of the most abused gifts that God has ever granted to mankind. I don't know anybody who seldom drinks a glass of wine and stops. The people that I know drink for the purpose of drunkenness and drink for the purpose of boasting in how much they drank. So I don't see any of that permitted in the New Testament. I see all of it forbidden. Alcohol is one of the leading causes of death in our society, not just with accidents with driving, but accidents, especially among students. Since I've been at Hope Point, I've counseled intensely at least two, I think three, grieving students who lost peers to alcohol poisoning. Now, how many deaths do you have on college campuses around here due to alcohol before you begin to take notice that it's not handled very well in our society? So I talked to one of the last girls I talked to who had lost a peer. She said, I'm never going to drink again, not because I believe this thing in my hand is sinful. She said, I can't find that in Scripture. She said, but because every time I had this thing in my hand, I was also in a dark place. Never did I have this thing in my hand, this drink, without also being in a dark place with people participating in dark behavior. So Paul's message is clear. Intoxication is not masculine. Partying is not manly. Little boys do it. Children, infants in maturity do it, not masculine men. I received a letter from a student. Actually, it didn't start as a letter. It started as a covenant. One of our students called me and said, do you have time to meet this Friday? I didn't call him back. I didn't have time. He said, it's okay if you don't. We met up early the next week, and I said, what was it that you wanted? He said, I just wanted to enter into a covenant with you because of what alcohol has done in my life. I felt terrible. But God's timing was best. I want to read to you a portion of the covenant he made. Sometimes after a rugby game or a good workout, I would decide to chill out with a beer and then another and then another, and before long, I would have made my way through a six-pack. The effect was enjoyable, but the results were embarrassing. My intoxicated state drowned out the influence of the Holy Spirit, resulting in hours of vulgar words, lustful thoughts, and sinful actions. The next day, I would be weighed down with guilt, for once again, I had been reminded that God was not the source of my satisfaction. After years of living in this cycle, I'm done with deception, danger, and compromise. And through God's grace, I've won the victory against this stronghold. I've taken the hill, and I've planted a flag of allegiance to Jesus. Alcohol will not touch my lips again unless I'm honoring my Lord through communion, in which I am. Wine is being served as a reminder of Christ's shed blood for my sin. Therefore, I'll never give alcohol a chance to re-enter my life. I will not give one inch of ground to a force that so quickly covers every inch of the battlefield. Like a soldier who knows that his enemy is powerful, brutal, and near, I will no longer let my guard down, but rather I'll keep my sword raised high for the glory of my captain and my Lord. That is masculine. That's a man who says, it's just too easy to get out of control. So what's our conclusion? Wine is not evil in itself, but we live in a society that does not know how to handle it, and therefore anybody in spiritual leadership must be extraordinarily careful that they are not partner with something that destroys far more than it builds up. That man said in that letter, I cannot remember one instance in my life when alcohol brought me closer to God. Number eight, authentic leaders are filled with patience. You got that? That's what it says. They're not violent, they're gentle. They're not violent, but they're gentle and not quarrelsome. The word quarrelsome here comes from a Greek word which means he's not a giver of blows. He's not a striker. He's not a boxer. Anyone who's ever tried to lead a group of people all the way from a church to a family to a job, a supervisor is going to encounter resistance and sometimes hostile resistance. And the one thing that that leader is not allowed to do is to strike back in anger. The scripture says in James 1, the anger of man never achieves the righteousness of God. Cool wins. Always. True masculinity is cool. True masculinity does not go into fits of rage. And every man I've ever counseled and every man that I've shared my heart with, we have confessed this sin dozens and dozens of times. What does the righteousness of God look like in conflict? Like this. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Gross. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So why does a leader not engage in striking back when he is struck? So that those who oppose him might be able to think calmly and hear calmly because of his calmness. True masculinity is quick to pardon human failure, not quick to strike back in anger. March of this year, Mark Driscoll, one of my favorites. I like him because he's so rough. He's been in the ministry, I think Mars Hill Church is 25 years. He's still rough. He's very dangerous. He preaches without notes. I'm dangerous with notes. As a matter of fact, Sunday afternoon, when Lisa and I sort of evaluate how things went in the message, every so often she said, you went off script, didn't you? Because sometimes thoughts just aren't calculated and strategic. And Mark Driscoll I think he's a great man, but he's failed at times to be patient. So he wrote an open letter of apology and posted it on their social network called The City. I'll read a portion of it. Dear Mars Hill Church, as the church has grown over the years, it was clear that both the church and I were unhealthy in some ways. I felt the crushing weight of responsibility, but did not know what to do, and I lacked the abilities to figure it out. In my worst moments, I was angry in a sinful way. I'm sorry. That's precious. I understand that people who saw or experienced my sin during this season are hurt, and in some cases have not yet come to a place of peace or resolution. I have been burdened by this for the past year and have had private meetings one at a time to learn from and apologize to and reconcile with people. Many of those meetings were among the most encouraging moments in my time at this church. The whole letter is awesome. It's worth your time. Time to read it. What's our primary motive for being gentle with people? The gentleness of God toward us. Romans 2:4, or do you show contempt? Do you not care? You think it's no big deal? For the riches of God's kindness and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you toward repentance. The only reason that anybody in this room today is saved and on the way to heaven is that in your worst moment of defiance, God waited kindly and patiently for you to hear his voice, that there was a better way. So day after day, we come to God confessing so very often the same sin that we confessed the day before. And over again, God responds to us in the same way. Kindness. Kindness. He doesn't excuse our sin. In fact, out of love, he lets us feel the agonizing weight of our guilt. But as soon as that weight has done its work, and that we have seen our sin against God the Father's command, the Holy Spirit's pleading, and the blood of Christ shed, when we see that, God lifts the burden, removes the guilt, wipes the slate clean every single time, even 10,000 times. So the leader, the authentic leader, is exceedingly kind and patient because God is exceedingly kind and patient. But let me make this point before I move on. Patience in no way should call any of us to be tolerant of sin. Love this quote from John MacArthur. Patience is the willingness to forgive the repentant sinner. Tolerance, not a good thing, is the unwillingness to confront the unrepentant sinner. So if you're looking today, if you say, I have messed up and I want a patient God who will grant me forgiveness for my sin that I desire to turn from, let me point you to the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a patient God in heaven waiting for you. But if you're looking for a God who will be tolerant of your sin, allowing you to live in it and still forgive you, you're going to have to create a new God, an imaginary God who also issues imaginary forgiveness and invites you to an imaginary heaven that does not exist. A world of difference between patience and tolerance. Number 9, authentic leaders must not be materialistic. Verse 3 says, they must not be a lover of money. Just so you can see how cool Greek is, how it uses compound words to turn out phrases. That phrase, not a lover of money, is anytime the letter A is in front of any Greek word, it's the opposite, not. Philos, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, not a lover of argyros. Not a lover of silver is how it reads in the Greek New Testament. Silver being the first standard of currency among metals in ancient history. Not a lover of silver, not a lover of money. But the scripture does not say he is not to be a man who makes a lot of money. He just says he's not to be a lover of money. He's not to have an affection for his money, and he's not to adore and be mesmerized by the things, fascinated by with the things that money can buy. Several years ago, when the Prime Minister of Japan moved residences, It took 3 days to move him. 100 trucks to move him into his new residence. 3 days, 100 trucks, and they were 2-ton trucks. World leaders can live like that. Authentic leaders in the church, in the kingdom of God, cannot live that type of extravagant lifestyle. Matthew chapter 6 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." When your heart is consumed with making money, we've all probably been there, you become blind to everything except money. You don't see, and the only reason you would see people is you would say, oh, there is a person. You'll see people for two reasons. There is a person who either can help me make money, or there is a person who wants my money and I want to stay away from them. The two most masculine men who have ever lived had a passionate view, or a randomly passionate view, about material possessions. Acts 20, verse 35, this is the Apostle Paul, extremely masculine. "And everything I did, I showed you that with this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So working hard is masculine, as God provides you strength to do so. Providing for your family, as God gives you opportunity, is masculine. And making a lot of money so that you can give with extraordinary and radical generosity to the causes of God is extremely masculine. Number 10, authentic leaders must maintain control of their homes. If you want to know how interested God is in the fact that your Christianity today is lived out in your home, just try to think back today and last week how every time I said something was just a little tiny phrase until we get to the home. Wow. Now it gets to be a river. 1 Timothy 3, the elder, the leader must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner that's worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Do you know why God places such a high priority on the integrity of a man in the church in relation to how he lives at home? Because who we are here is not who we are. You don't really know me, and you never will. Only a few people in life really know me. But the one who knows me best, or the two who know me best, are the one who live in my house. And so what God wants, he's saying, I care about the home because it's a testing ground to see if any of this in church is real. And also the reason why God wants the home to be really, really right is because there's a lot of broken, hurting, chaotic families in the church and in the world that need to see a role model. I received a text this morning from a dear missionary friend of mine who works in a hard place in a difficult city here in the United States. They said, "Today is a hard day for many of our children and students. Many have fathers that are in jail, and most have dads that are just absent. So God wants at least the church, Christian men, men in the kingdom, to model for young boys what fatherhood can look like as they contemplate the fatherhood of God. Now, does this mean that everyone who serves in the position of elder is always going to have at every season of their life their children behaving? I don't think so. I really don't think so. Matter of fact, every elder, every leader, every overseer I've ever talked to, most of them, I can't say all, but I'm trying to remember one that has gone through seasons where the values that they imparted dearly through prayer and scripture and example were not being lived out in their children, and it was a heartbreak. But they still served in a leader position in the church, and they often talked to me about it. And I don't think the verse disqualifies when there's family struggles. I think it would disqualify an elder if he was not addressing that, letting it go, sort of like we see in the Old Testament with the priest, was it Aaron? Is it Aaron who didn't take care of his children? I can't remember. But he didn't pay attention to how his children were living. So I think it's talking about not paying attention. When I served outside the Augusta area, there was an elder at First Presbyterian Church whose child was going berserk. And he remained as a leader. But this is the letter that he wrote to his child, who at that time was just experimenting with everything. This is the letter he wrote his child as an elder. let's see, and I got his real name down here, the son. I'll call him Danny. Danny, I know you're involved in something very wrong. I believe it involves drugs. If you'll come clean with what it is, your mother and I will help you in any way with the consequences. But if you're not willing to do that, you're going to have to leave the house. Before you leave, I want to tell you three things. One, I'm not afraid. I've placed you in God's hands. He asked me to raise you, and now he's asked me to give you back to him. Second thing I want you to know is I'm not guilty. Although I've sinned as his earthly father, I didn't teach you this lifestyle. You didn't learn it in this home. Three, I'm not ashamed that you bear my name, for Jesus is not ashamed that I bear his name. One last thing, Danny. When you leave this house, you're leaving the house of God. You're leaving his presence and his protection and his safety. You enjoyed peace while you were here, but only because your mother and I are in union with Christ. When you leave the presence, the peace of God, because you do not have it. God only gives it to those who are in union with Christ. Danny, if you think I'm being harsh with you, you haven't seen anything yet. You're in God's hands now. And it's not going to take him 22 years like it has me to come to a decision with what to do with you. He's going to break you into a million pieces. And he'll do it because he loves you and wants you to come back to him. And there simply is no other way by the decisions you've made. That is a godly leader. Number 11, authentic leaders must pass the test of time. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 says, he must not be a recent convert, or literally in the Greek, one who is newly planted. Lisa and I, when you look out our sunroom, what you used to see is you would see a 70-foot wide mulch bed with three trees. Last summer, a windstorm took out two of our trees. We used to call it Three Tree Hill, and we sort of felt foolish keeping that name when there was only one tree left. We didn't really want to call it One Tree Hill. So I began, over the past year, it was like a foot deep in dirt and mulch, over the past year, trying to move that 70 feet back so it would not look so out of proportion. And when the mulch was easy to remove, the dirt and the clay was okay to remove, but oh my goodness, as I began to get down into that that tree that had been growing for 40 or 50 years, those roots were, wow, they were strong. They were not like newly planted things, like weeds that grow fast but are not beautiful and are not enduring, but only something that is deeply rooted is beautiful and enduring. So the leader doesn't have shallow roots. An authentic, genuine, masculine man has deep roots in the soil of Christ. He's been through many temptations, many trials, many opportunities to leave everything that God has taught him. And he stays through the storms and through the wind and through the rain. And he stays and he stays and he stays at it. That's what masculinity is all about, staying at it when you want to abandon everything. Many people often ask, how do I become a great leader for God? The answer is always the same. Have a great love for Jesus. Have your roots deep in the soil of Jesus Christ, and that is leadership. And that's what makes great leaders. And I know, listen, Lisa and I talk about it. We live in a society where it is the fast-growing or the overnight leader in the political world. It's like one politician makes a great speech, you go, oh, next president. And it happens in ministry too. Just whoever's flashy and but God says his eye is on not the recent convert, not the new, but the man who's lived long with his roots deep, loving Christ. Why must he not be a recent convert? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And what was that problem with the devil? He didn't know how his greatness occurred. Ezekiel 28, we have traditionally interpreted this as a statement, a conversation of God to Satan. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and your And you corrupted wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. Satan fell from the grace of heaven because he did not know who made him great. And so I believe that the reason why God wants the reason why true masculinity must be developed over time and leadership over time is because I think it's only the healthiest leaders come after failure, after frustration, after lengthy periods of waiting on God, so that if greatness ever comes to them, they will not think they did it, or they will become prideful. Grow up reading Frank Peretti's, all his series on the spiritual warfare, this present darkness. I had Frank, he was sort of, I think in the 90s, that was really going strong. And I think he wrote about 6 or 8 volumes. And he had sort of a baptized imagination of what spiritual warfare looks like, what it looks like if you could see the devil at work in society. I found them very intriguing. But he finally won a big giant award when his book first sold it made the 500,000 sales mark. And I was having breakfast with Frank Peretti with a few other pastors in Augusta right after he was invited to receive this big award for making the 500,000 mark on the books. And he said the night before he was to receive his award, in a dream the Lord said to him, the only reason your book sold is because it fit into my plan for the church. Frank Peretti had gone to 13 publishers that turned him down Why the 14th publisher accepted this present darkness, I don't know. Good for them and good for Peretti. But it wasn't because of anything he did. It was God who made him to be great. Number 12 and last, authentic leaders must be respected even by unbelievers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. They must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now listen, if you and I are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not everyone is going to agree with us. The majority of people will not agree with us, but our lifestyle must be something that is admirable even by lost neighbors. By the way we keep our yard, by the way that they see us deal with each other and our family, by the people, the way they see you at work, by the way that coworkers see you, lost coworkers, the way they see you work, managing your time, managing your money, even if they don't believe in the cross which you have tried to share with them, that they admire your lifestyle, your ethics. I once asked a Christian, the church I was serving in Greenville, a girl went through her college years and abandoned church, and or was in the process of abandoning church, and she came to my office and rededicated her life to the Lord. So I just had to ask her, what brought you back? It's an interesting question. When you leave something so precious as this, what brought you back? She said, I was getting drunk with some friends one night, and one of them asked me, don't you go to this church here in Greenville? And she said, yeah, I do. And she said, well, then doesn't that make you a hypocrite? And just hearing an unbeliever see the hypocrisy in her life properly shamed her and said, I don't want anybody to ever call me that again. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Romans 2:24, God's name is blasphemed. God's name is fractured. His reputation is dishonored among outsiders because of you. Now, you and I know that lost people look for 100 reasons to reject God, right? Remember, nobody ever rejects God for intellectual reasons. It's always a moral reason. They want to stay in their sin. But the intellectual reason that most unbelievers will use for rejecting God is hypocrisy in the church. So let's not feed that false agenda. 1 Peter 2:12, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God. That's a wild verse. That's a wild verse. I don't even understand all of it. It's just how an unbeliever give honor to God. That is somehow, I guess, they will be thankful. There will be a God-glorifying thanksgiving that you are their next-door neighbor because of the way you live. They're grateful to know you even if they don't know your God, because you are living out what you believe. Last quote, originally Richard Baxter wrote this for pastors. I think it's probably good for all of us to ask you, do you live what you believe? Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others. Will you make it your work to magnify God? And when you have done that, dishonor him as much as others? Will you preach his laws and then willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture in it? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble other people with your beliefs? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the heroes in our life that have helped us see Jesus. They really did. When they smiled at us, and when they talked to us, and when they taught us, and when they extended generosity to us, when they cared for us in the hospital, when they dialogued with us at work, when they sent an email to encourage us, we felt the love of God, and in their lives we saw the holiness of God, and because of their speech, we believed again in the hope of God. Thank you for our heroes. Thank you that they were careful with their lives. Thank you that their roots were deep in the soil of Christ. And we were able to grow with them and play on the branches of their strength, because they were able to nurture and disciple us. And now, Father, I pray for every man and every woman in this place, every teenager, every student, every child. You would grow us into these characteristics that were perfectly seen in the most masculine man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Make us to be good leaders. Make us to be heroes to boys and girls who have no heroes in their life. Make us to be good disciplers, good models. Make us to be courageous in our speech, tender in our forgiveness. Make us to be patient and pure and kind. Make us like Christ. In his name I pray, amen.